I'm going to read from verse 7. In Messiah, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Messiah should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, last week we were looking at how God has purposes in the end to regather, that's the word, to head up once more all things in Messiah. We are scattered now. Sin has dispersed us and wrought havoc in humanity. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God is going to remedy all this. He's going to bring together everyone, Jew and Gentile, through the Messiah. And He says in verse 12 that we, that is the Jewish believers, who first trusted in Messiah, should be to the praise of His glory. The earliest believers were the Jewish people. But it didn't stop at them. The gospel was meant to begin with them, but was not meant to stop there. And we see here the responsibility of the believer that we should be to the praise of His glory, to glorify God in our words as also in our works or our actions. And now He says to the Ephesians, in Him, verse 13, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, generally, He's speaking to all the other nations apart from the Jewish people. But in particular here, He's talking to the Ephesians. He says, you have also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, in the first letter of John, chapter 1, the apostle who is actually an apostle that was called to the Jewish people is writing at large. And this is what he says. John chapter 1, verse 1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Yeshua, the Messiah. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So he says, God revealed this Messiah to us. We saw Him with our eyes. We looked upon Him. We handled Him with our hands. And now we're bearing witness to you. And what we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you too may have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. So this is what he is speaking of here, in whom you also trusted. We first trusted in Him. We saw Him. We heard Him. We handled Him. We touched Him. We ate with Him. We slept in same company with Him. And now we're passing on this good news to you. Yeshua said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And there's a blessing for all those who did not see the Messiah. He says, you trusted in him after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In other words, there is no real faith in Messiah unless it is based on God's word. It has to be the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he calls it the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In other words, it is the true word. Remember what Yeshua said? For this purpose was I born, and for this reason I came into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The prophets also spoke about it, for example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. The Lord says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That ninth verse of Isaiah 53 tells us that his grave, the suffering servant, his grave was appointed with the wicked men, plural, but he was with the rich man, singular, at his death. And the reason was because of two things. He had done no violence, and nor was any deceit in his mouth. So when we talk about the word of truth, we're talking of the words which were spoken by our Messiah, and the prophet says here, there was no deceit in his mouth. What we declare to you is no cunningly devised fable, as Shimon put it in his letter. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. He says, you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you have trusted in him. The gospel of salvation is a description of God, God's word. The word of truth is synonymous with the gospel of your salvation. Let me put it in other terms. The whole Bible is gospel. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole word of God, Old Covenant, New Covenant scriptures, they are all gospel. The main theme from Genesis right to Revelation is the theme of God seeking after the lost. From the very beginning, when God says, Adam, where art thou? To the last book where he says, whosoever will let him take of the waters of life freely, it is all a message of God to a lost world. And the whole Bible tells us how God took steps immediately to remedy the havoc that sin brought into this world. That's why it is called the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This book is a book of salvation, of redemption. That is the central theme of the Bible. And he says also, in him, that is in Messiah, also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means, following faith in him, we were sealed in him. There is a verse in the Song of Solomon, set me, in Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 6. She says to her beloved, the bride says to her beloved bridegroom, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Set me as a seal upon your heart. Here is the bride beseeching the bridegroom, set me as a seal upon your heart. And now here is the good news. In him you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, following true faith in him. There's another one in the New Covenant scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit, that is, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we have been baptized into one body. That means we have been made members of the body of the Messiah. And then, also, we have been filled with the Spirit. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We see the action here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, making us the children of God through faith in Messiah, becoming members of his body, as he says in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Messiah. And again in verse 14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. To be sealed means to certify, to make sure. A seal was used as a proof of ownership. Again, when Shaul wrote to Timothy, he says, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. A seal is also a proof of identity. God said to his people in Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, be holy, for I am holy. You bear my marks on you. The seal, my seal is on you. Make sure that you are truly identified as belonging to me. Everyone had a seal. Judah, for example, when Tamar asked him, what pledge will you give me that you're going to send me a kid? He gave her his seal. Everyone had a kind of a ring, and it was engraved with a certain design in reverse, so that when they pressed it into soft clay, it came up in bold relief, in positive. So the one was the negative, the other was the positive. And that seal was different for different people. Each one had their own particular mark, very much like a crest, only it was a ring with a seal. We get many examples of that in the Bible. And God has his seal of ownership, so that when people see us, they can see the mark of God on us. We read about the servants of God in the book of Revelation being sealed on their foreheads. That's somewhere where everybody can see. People should be able to look at us and say, that one's a Christian. It's one of them. Whatever, whether they say it in a favorable sense or not. But there must be that identification. That Holy Spirit of promise mentioned here is another way of saying the promised Holy Spirit. Later on in this book, in chapter 4 and verse 30, God says to us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption. That seal remains. Examples of that are in the book of Ezekiel, where God is coming to destroy Jerusalem for the sins of Jerusalem. But before he sends out the destroyers, he tells a man with a pen and an inkhorn, put a mark on the foreheads of all those that mourn, that sigh, and that cry for the abominations that are being done in this city. And then when he told the slaughterers to go after the man, he said, don't come near anyone who has that mark. That seal then means we are protected and preserved from God's judgment. We are being kept for God. That is the seal. The Holy Spirit himself is the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He is also our advocate and our defender. God said through Isaiah the prophet, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The Holy Spirit is not only the one who gives us the ability The right to cry, Abba, Father, is not only our advocate, but he is also our teacher. Yeshua said, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send, he will teach you all things. We are sealed with him. Now, there are two functions here. We are sealed by him into Messiah. We are made now members of Messiah's body. We are part of his family. But we are also sealed with him. He has come to stay. He indwells us. He is the comforter who abides with us forever, the Spirit of Truth. And in verse 14, we read more about him. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The word pledge is an old Aramaic word, Arabona. And that has been just transliterated into the Greek, Arabon. You see here, it is not, the word used is not which. In the Greek, it is the word who. It's a personal pronoun. It's not neuter. It's not neuter. He is a person. That's the first thing we notice. Then also, he is the guarantee. I mentioned how Judah was challenged by Tamar. It's a sad story. It's a sordid story, but let's look at the elements of the pledge that he promised her. He promised her a pledge. He gave her his seal, his staff, and the ring that was on his finger. What is a guarantee or pledge? It's translated here, guarantee. One thing it is not. It is not a pawn. You see pawn shops, don't you? With those balls hanging outside that identify the shop as a pawn shop. But a pledge is not the same thing as a pawn. A pawn refers to a pledge given against borrowed money. Usually that's what people do. But it is different from the thing that is borrowed. Also, when the money is paid back, the pawn is returned. But a pledge is not like that. It is never returned. More is added to it. That's the difference. With a pledge, it's like a deposit, a down payment. When you come to retrieve the article, that man doesn't give you back your deposit. Instead, you give him the rest of the payment. And then the article is secured for you. It is yours now. That's what the Bible means by the redemption of the purchased possession. It is of the same, a pledge is of the same kind. In Jewish weddings, there is this kind of a pledge given, where the bridegroom has agreed with the father of the bride that he will pay so much for the bride. Well, nowadays, at the wedding service, there's no time really for handing over the cash. It's something that you've agreed upon already. But just as a token, the bridegroom will pick his handkerchief out of his pocket and give it to his future father-in-law, and the father-in-law will touch it. And by that, by accepting that handkerchief, just by touching it, the deal is closed. I bought your daughter for my wife. You've accepted the offer. The rest is history. You'll get your payment by and by. See, that's the kind of thing. Now, Yeshua has come to buy us. The Tanakh makes it very clear that Messiah came to buy us, and the price he has paid, God says, a life for a life. This sinner that you wish to buy and save and make one of your people has the death penalty. The only way you can lift the death penalty from that sinner is to take it on yourself, provided you don't have the death penalty resting on you. Messiah did not. He was the only one who didn't. So he was able and willing, and he did so. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. How do I know I'm going to heaven? How do I know that I belong to Messiah? It is because the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, indwells every true believer. His presence there. Sometimes it can be a very uncomfortable experience, especially when we are thinking wrong thoughts or saying wrong words or doing something wrong. It's very uncomfortable. He makes us feel uncomfortable, and then we are acutely aware at such moments, he's there. And he won't leave me alone. He won't allow me to go my own way. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, we are heirs of God, and the Holy Spirit is the divine pledge that we have only received, as it were, the down payment. We shall have more of God in heaven. We shall have the rest. Maybe 5% down payment, 10%, whatever. In the end, we shall have it all. We shall have all of God. Now we walk by faith, not by sight. But when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And so we're able to appreciate what God meant when he said to Abraham, our father, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. When we make up an inheritance, or when we seek to convey an inheritance to maybe our children, or to a friend, or to an organization, whatever it is, we have to draw up a written document. God has written up his document. It's this book. In it, we see the terms of our inheritance. Not only that, but when we've drawn up this document, we seal it with a solemn promise or even an oath. And we read also about God, that God, in Hebrews chapter 6, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's in Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18. Verse 16 says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Our inheritance, confirmed by solemn oath and promise. God has added his oath to his promise. And then also, another thing about an inheritance, the heirs know about it in advance. They don't have to wait until they are legally entitled to it. They know it's there. They can look it over. According to the laws of Israel, there was a sealed copy and there was an open copy. Jeremiah, when he was in prison, was approached by his cousin. Buy my field, said his cousin, which is in Anatot. So Jeremiah bought it. He said, I subscribed witnesses, I drew up the contracts, the open one and the sealed one. He said to Baruch, his scribe, take this sealed copy and put it in a clay jar that it may continue many days. And this is why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today, because that's what they did, the Essenes. They put their documents in clay jars and put them in a place where they could continue many days out of the damp, out of the reach of rodents, etc. So the inheritance is known in advance by the heir. And when is the limit to the time of waiting? We read, until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that redemption? That is the full and final payment. The psalmist says in Psalm 49, God will redeem my life from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Redemption, the full and final payment. The possession is the purchased possession. Literally, the word means saved up or obtained. When God brought our people out of Eretz Israel, in Exodus chapter 19, he told them there that they were going to be a special possession to him. Chapter 19 of Exodus, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. We are God's purchased possession. And again, he mentions it in Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. This is how we know where we're going, to whom we belong, because of the abiding Holy Spirit. And it is all with one end in view, to the praise of his glory. In verse 12, it had been mentioned there that we who first trusted in Messiah should be to the praise of his glory. Now he repeats it because he says, you too should be to the praise of his glory. You Ephesians, you people who are outside of Israel, outside its national boundaries, in whom you also trusted, that we should be to the praise of his glory, Jew and Gentile together, to the praise of his glory. God's purpose in all is that Jew and Gentile together should join in confessing him, in praising him, and glorifying him in this life. We read that God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. One of these words is in Aramaic and the other one is in Greek. Abba is obviously Aramaic. Father is ho pater in Greek. Why repeat the word? Well, I like what David Barron said about that. He says, Abba is what the Jew cries. Ho pater is what the Gentile cries. But we're all united together, one Father, one God, and Father over all, whom we acknowledge. If you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And that same Holy Spirit will lead us in the way that we should go. But there is one proviso, if we let him. Remember when we were looking at Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I beseech you, we beseech you in Messiah's stead, be reconciled to God. Why ever should that language be addressed to the believer? It is because often, even as believers, we resist him. We are warned against quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving him. So there is the onus. The onus is on us. If we let him lead us the way we should go, we shall be to the praise of his glory. We'll have to continue with that next week, because then we come to the prayer of thanksgiving that follows this. But let's just have a word of prayer and then a few minutes of feedback. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious redemption for us. We thank you for the Ruach HaKodesh who indwells us like the Shekhinah in the temple. We pray that we may be undefiled temples for God. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, we pray that he will not find in us things that distress him and grieve him and quench him. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Sorry, we don't have much time left, but we do have at least 5 minutes for feedback. Bob, can you quote to me that verse which says that? That you're quoting from John chapter 1, but the reference there is not to the Holy Spirit, it is to the Messiah. Question, is the Holy Spirit in everybody? In everybody who's a believer, who belongs to Messiah? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8 for an answer to that one. Romans chapter 8. How can we know who belongs to the Messiah? Romans 8 verse 8 to 10. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he is not his. And if Messiah is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Could I comment on Matthew 5:17, where Yeshua says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I'm not sure. I'm not informed on how they use those terms in the Talmud. But as it is used in the biblical sense, when Yeshua says, I have not come to abolish, he means, I have not come to render them null and void, to evacuate them of their meaning. On the contrary, I have come to give the law and the prophets their fullest meaning, not only by explaining what they mean, but also by fulfilling all that they require. In those two senses, not only by his words, but by his work, he was bringing full meaning to the law. That's the sense in which he meant it. And then you find, immediately after he has said this, he speaks about how those of old perverted the laws, the precepts of the law, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And what he says is, that was not the fullest meaning of the law. The fullest meaning of the law was not only the action, but the thought. So he speaks about murder beginning in the heart, adultery in the heart, the sacred and binding character of marriage, the nature of oaths and going the second mile, loving your enemies. All these the Torah taught. But those of old minimized the standards of the law. And he has come to restore the full meaning. One more. Leah? Yes. All right. Could I comment on that question against the ambulance? Could I comment on the statement that it was the ceremonial law that was abolished? Yes and no. If you mean by that the sacrifices, yes. The sacrifices have been abolished, but the ceremonial law has not been. Not for the Jewish believer. For the Jewish believer, the ceremonial law still has validity and authority, and it is still open for anyone who chooses to celebrate some of the customs of the ceremonial law, like the festivals. If there's ritual that involves sacrifice, then you can say that that's under the sacrificial law. But when it comes to ceremonial law, like keeping the feasts, that is still valid for the Jewish believer. In fact, Shaul kept it all his life. In that sense, he kept vows. He shaved his head, as was required of a Nazarite, who had completed his vows, and so on. One more, Mark. Yes, did not the believers, Messianic believers in Jerusalem, continue observing the ceremonial law and the sacrifices? Yes, that is true. But they didn't once the temple was destroyed. Once God had allowed the destruction of the temple, they ended that, because they could see that one was being phased out and the other was being phased in. So all covenant sacrifices were being replaced by the sacrifice of the Messiah, and as often happens, one era overlaps the other. Well, thank you for those excellent questions. I felt inadequate answering them.